This morning, I'm hoping, and I've been prayerful this morning, that you will see God's signature in what you read this morning. Not only do you see the signature, but that you would respond. Because that is where the power lies. It's not enough to hear it. You have to respond. That's where the power lies. And so that's where I would like for us to be. Now, we are going to finish up Ezra today. And, you know, I didn't know how I was going to put all this together, but I trusted what God has put on my heart. I trusted the conversations of those around me. More importantly, I trusted the Spirit. And this is where the Spirit has led me. And I have to oblige that. Like, I have to obey what I believe the Spirit is calling me to say and to say to whoever I need to say it to. So just a quick recap of chapter 8. You know, Ezra sets off to lead the next group of exiles into Jerusalem. Okay, and now at this point, you know, he called some of the Levites to join him because he realized, you know, we're about to head off, and I'm looking and I don't see any of my Levites here. So he sends word out for them to participate and to come aboard. So some of them were able to join. When they arrived, they spent about 3 days in just offering burnt offerings to the Lord, and then they set out. Now, when he got there, he notified, you know, those king officials that were there, hey, this is what the king has ordered me, because in the previous chapters, the king wrote him letters saying, hey, this is what I need you to do when you get there. You know, you have the authority to do X and do Y. And so he made sure that the local leadership understood, hey, I'm here by the king's orders. You know, the part of orders for you to provide provisions and different things, and they obliged. And so that's basically how chapter 8 ended, and now we're coming into chapter 9, and then hopefully chapter 10, we can get through both of them today. Before I go, though, before we dive into it, I want to, you know, like I said, I've been praying a lot about some of the things I'm going to share today, but I want to take a moment to pray again before the congregation. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much because we know your mercies are new every morning. We know that you are a faithful God who desires a relationship with his people. Father, for all of the lack and limitations that we have, Father, your love still abounds. Your love is still enough for us. I pray for all of our hearts, God, that we hear your words this morning, that we would respond to what we believe you are calling us to. Help us to not simply be hearers of the word, but help us also be doers. Help us to come to a point of maturity in your word. We thank you so much for the blessing. We thank you so much for the honor of being able to collectively be here together to hear your words. And may you get all the glory and praise. We pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point out the gate is the report. Because sometimes people have to let you know what's going on. And even for myself, I because of the role that I'm in, people come to me and tell me stuff. And I'm listening. I take it in. And sometimes they're positive stuff. And sometimes they're not so great. But I still got to take it in. And so in this section here, we're going to see how Ezra, you know, what report that Ezra got upon arriving to Jerusalem. In Ezra 9, verse 1, it says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. The They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. The same Israelites who were in captivity because of compromising and being like the other nations. The same Israelites who then were rescued by God after 70 years. They decided to repeat the same cycle. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, this is what God had told them. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, or they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. You see, God knew that when you enter this land, there are a whole bunch of other nations here. Remember, when they came out of Egypt, Joshua was going into the land. He told Joshua, go and eradicate this land. He said so because he understood, first and foremost, God wanted and desired a relationship with his people, and he wanted them to be set apart. He didn't want them to be like everybody else. He understood that the despicable things that these different groups were a part of, the type of worship, the type of idol worshiping that they were involved in, was detestable before God. And he knew that if they didn't eradicate them, that their influence would take over. But look what it says. It says that in the following verse, it says, do not give your daughters and your sons to take their daughters for your sons, or they will turn your children away from following me and serving other gods. So God wasn't only concerned about the present. He was thinking about the future generations. He was thinking about the future generations, and he didn't want the corruption. He wanted the relationship to remain with him, not only with the moms and dads of this generation, not only the singles of this generation, not only all those of this generation, but the generations to come. And so Ezra receives this report. You know, God's values often conflicts with culture. It often comes in conflict with culture. It was true back then, thousands of years ago. What God has set up, other nations will do other things. This is what's socially accepted. But for my people, I want you to be separate. Live a holy life. And because of the compromises that previous generations have made, and now we even see that this current generation, you know, Ezra, that they fall into the same cycle. When we see scriptures like, don't be yoked with unbelievers, some might say, that's a church rule. I got freedom in Christ. Okay. You can try to figure out how to make the Word of God fit your life, or you can figure out how to let God's word transform your life. This is the kind of heart that God was trying to instill in his people. And this is the report that Ezra received. God constantly warns us, stop compromising. Stop looking at everybody else and wanting to be accepted by everyone else. I get it. We just read in Thessalonians, you know, we want to win. We want to have good reputation for outsiders, right? But we can win the reputation of outsiders without compromising our convictions. God was not just concerned about his own people, but it was also concerned about the future generations. It says, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in their unfaithfulness. That's a hard pill to swallow. That's a hard one to swallow. You heard me talk about on Wednesday how important it was for Paul and Silas and Timothy to be amongst the Thessalonian disciples, and how they lived with them and they set the example, and how the church was commended because they were imitators, not only of them, but of Jesus. Here we see an opposite. They set an example, they did, but this example led the people to unfaithfulness. I take my role very seriously here. I know that because I have this mic for 30 minutes on a Sunday and maybe 30 minutes on a Wednesday, that what I'm saying will have influence. I know that if I don't treat the Word of God with the respect that it deserves and I give you rubbish, it's going to have an influence on you. I get it. I got to watch my life and doctrine closely, that I set the example for those who see, those who hear me. Not talking about perfection, but striving to be more like Christ, because my decisions or the lack of decisions that I make has an impact on those who I lead. What about you? Those who are current leaders in this church, do you have that same conviction that I need to set the example in everything because I gotta be accountable to God? This is the role that He's given me. Whether it's small, whether it's a group of two or a group of 200, the conviction's gotta be the same. Set the example. Don't lead people astray. This is what we see. This is what we saw that took place with the Israelites at this time. Decisions that we make influence those that we lead. I want to talk to the men for a minute. I want to talk to you. As we're reading chapter 9, I see that the sin was the sin of the men. It doesn't say that women married foreign husbands. It said the men married foreign women. Now, I look at today, and I'm not talking about us having, you know, extramarital activities, but if that's the case, you know what I'm going to say, repent. But that's not what I'm talking about today. The importance of leadership, title or not, the men has to lead. Set the example. Whether you are a small group leader, whether you are a husband or a father, or you are just a man, you need to desire to set the example. Your example makes a difference. Or lack of example makes a difference. We have to embrace what God is saying. We gotta see how our decisions in our lives have impact not only on us, but those around us. We are part of a community, a family. We all have to take responsibility in setting these examples, because we see when we don't, we have a glimpse of what took place. The response. It's not enough to just hear God's word. It's not enough to ponder God's word. It's not enough to talk about it amongst ourselves. You got to respond. Something has to happen. Something internal and something tangible. You have to respond to God's word. So let's see how Ezra responded to what took place. In Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 to 4, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening came. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement, with the tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. You know, in the Eastern culture, the idea of tearing the cloak and tearing the tunic, pulling your hair and beard, it's a physical sign of or symbol of humility or anguish or despair. It's a sign to show you that I'm taking in what's happening. And in the context of Ezra, the weight of the sin of his people caused him to respond in a physical way with humility, with disgrace. The sins of the people were appalling to him. When was the last time we've been appalled by the sins in our lives? Or the sins of our brothers and sisters when they confide in us? Not in a judgmental way, but such a brokenness, because we know that, man, this thing that you've decided to engage in, why? There was such emotion and brokenness. We gotta be broken about sin. Wasn't Jesus' body broken because of sin? It was broken. We gotta be broken about sin. It says he was appalled when the sin was committed in this way. You know, I often wonder sometimes if I've become desensitized by sin. Like when I'm involved in it for a period of time, do I become desensitized by it? Like it doesn't even budge me. It doesn't move me to anything. There's no eagerness to remove it from my life. I just kind of live with it or just kind of coast with it. How many of us have become desensitized by sin? That it's just become a normal part of our day or our life? Questions we must ask ourselves if we want to respond. It says in verse 4 that everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around them. The words of God caused them to tremble. In Hebrews 4:12, we know the scripture. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give account. When we read the scripture, we are reminded that God's word is powerful. It's alive. It judges us. It holds us accountable. When the people heard God's word, they trembled. It held them accountable. It brought them back. It woke them up. That's what God's word did. You know, and you continue on, if you read through verses 6 to 15 in Ezra chapter 9, it's his prayer. He's praying to God. You know, he turned to the one place where his failings, guilt, shame, mourning, anguish. He went to the one place he knew that he can bring it to, brought it to God in prayer. He turned to confession. What strikes me is that Ezra didn't marry any foreign woman. Yet, he's confessing the sins of his people, generations before him. He's taking it on as if he himself married foreign women. Again, he even acknowledged the grace of God because he remembers that, you know what, despite our compromises, despite our decisions, you still rescued us. You still brought us out of that place in Babylon and brought us back home. So he remembered, even in all of this, that God is good. God is merciful. So even in our deepest muck, God is merciful. He's not going to turn his ear from you if you're crying out to him in confession and in prayer. He's not going to turn away from you. He wants to open the doors and have you come on in. Ezra remembers that, and he acknowledged that in his prayers. This was all in response to sin. We saw that he responded physically by tearing the tunic, tearing the cloak, public mourning. He sat appalled. We saw it. We saw his response. And then his response within a spiritual aspect. He turned to prayer and confession. This was the example he set for the Israelites coming out of exile. This example still reigns today. The importance of confession and prayer. Responsibility, taking responsibility of our sins. Being accountable and holding others accountable to what God has said. These are the things that we see in chapter 9. Repentance and renewal. I don't know if you notice, I'm putting the play on the Rees. I told you I'm doing some Rees this year, right? Moving on to chapter 10, repentance and renewal. Oops. In Ezra chapter 10, picking up in verse 1, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around them, and they wept bitterly. Oh, sorry. Oh, I lost my whole slide deck. Can you get me back? Thank you. In Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said, Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there's still hope for Israel. Now, let's make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. So Shechaniah's conviction was to deal with the sin in a radical way. In my opinion, well, I switched that. That was my belief. That is my belief, that he decided we need to deal with the sin in a radical way. Send all these women and their children away is what he proposed. Now I get it. Some of you may be thinking, what happens to the women and the children that are going to be fatherless? Some might say, that's a bit harsh to do something like that. It's inhumane. It's too radical. Well, I ask you this, for those who are thinking that, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? The alternative would be, okay, don't deal with the sin in a radical way. Well, your sons and daughters will be led away from their unfaithfulness to me. That will be the alternative. You see, we got to get to the point where enough is enough. When it comes to dealing with sin in our lives, we got to be at a space where enough is enough. Because what is the alternative of not repenting? The hand of God being against your life. That's for both who are Christians or who are not. If you are not a Christian, remain unforgiven. Remain in the life of sin. And all you guaranteed yourself is the hand of God against your life and judgment waiting for you in the end. For those of us who are disciples, what is the alternative? Continue in your sin and you'll be led away. You'll be given over to it. No discrimination there. To decide for ourselves, do we believe not dealing with sin in a radical way is worth going to hell? You decide for yourself what it'll be. Choose not to repent and tell me if it's worth having the hand of God against your life. But you must choose which one that'll be. The Israelites were facing some serious consequences, and they had to make some serious decisions about the sin that was in play by intermarrying with foreign women. I love it here in verse, if I can get there. I know every time I hit it, I hit too fast. Here we go. In verse four and five, it says, "Rise up." This is Shechaniah talking to Ezra. He says, "Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all the Israel under oath to do what had been suggested, and they took an oath. You know, I talked about how, like, I take this role seriously. And I know that there will be some things I will have to say that's going to make you uncomfortable. It's going to make you a little hot under the collar. But I know that I've been called and I've been given the authority to do so. And I will take the stand and I will say the things that need to be said, even if it means I stand alone. But I know I can't do it alone. I know that I need men and women to stand with me. I know that I need the support of the community to stand with me against sin. That we gotta stand to not tolerate, not compromise. We need to stand. I'll do it if I have to do it alone, but I can't do it alone. I need my brothers and sisters with me. I need my leaders with me to say, get up. We will support you. So take courage and do it. Do what's necessary. Not for my own ego, not so that I can get a pat on the back, but this is God's church. These are God's people. I can only imagine what it was like for Ezra to be appalled and to sit there and to see these things. But then to hear those words, I'm with you. We're with you. We recognize the sin that we're in. We need to make some changes. I'm with you. Go do what's necessary. I'm sure that brought comfort to him because, again, it was a signature from God. Like, okay, God, you're with me. I see that. I see it. I see it. It says that they took an oath. They took an oath on this. Okay, this is what we're going to do. Put your name on it. Talk is cheap. Put your name on it. Let's do this together. Let's put it in action. Let's get it done. Now, I'm not going to go through all of chapter 6 through 44, but I'm going to summarize it. Now, Ezra, after he decided we're going to go ahead and address this and deal with this, he called the exiles to Jerusalem. So everybody needs to come back to Jerusalem. And they had 3 days to come. If you don't come, you're going to be exiled, excommunicated, banished from the community. That's how serious it was. And I thought, wow, these people are coming from all over the place. Scripture says that every one of them arrived. Not one person stayed behind. And even at that time, it was during the rainy season. So they were walking and waiting in the rain for the assembly to begin. He called out their sin, and he called them to repentance. He didn't hide behind it. He called it out before the whole assembly, and he called them to repentance. He told them to honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. They set up hearings, and it was led by the leaders. And the purpose of these hearings was for each man to come before these leaders and basically confess what you have done. You're gonna tell me why you did what you did, but you're gonna own up to it. This process took about 3 months. So I'm sure for some of us, we wanna see changes immediately, but sometimes you gotta trust the process. You gotta trust the process, right? So it took about 3 months for this to take place. Each man accepted their guilt and penalty. In this case, to divorce these foreign wives that they married and send these children away as well. Verses 18 to 44, you see a list. In my Bible, that section of verses 18 to 44, those who are guilty of intermarriages. Not those who went with me to rebuild the temple or go rebuild the wall, something positive, something uplifting. No, these are all the men that committed these sins. Leaders, family group leaders, fathers, single guys that got married, I don't know. But all the names were on there in full display. Here we are in 2024, and we can read these names. It's still there. Talk about taking responsibility. Yeah, it might be embarrassing. You might feel a little guilt or a little shame, but I'm taking responsibility for my sin. And I'm putting my name on this list so that you can hold me accountable. I want to talk for a minute to a special group that's represented in our congregation. We have women, it's called the Surrendered Wives. We possibly have a few husbands who may be married to a woman who is not of the faith. Not because you chose to do that, but this is the situation that you're in. I want to say continue in your faith. Continue in your faith. Continue in your faith. Continue setting the example. God is faithful. Don't be weary. When I talk about the Israelites separating from their wives, I'm not talking about you. Your situation is not this. So I want you to understand that we see you, we recognize you, we're going to support you. We love you. Continue in your faith. Continue being that example. So I'm going to close out. I have an analogy I want to read to you. It says, when a vessel is broken, it cannot fulfill its purpose. Similarly, our lives tainted by sin needs God's transformative touch to be made whole again. The people in Ezra's time understood this truth, and by dealing with their sins, they allowed God to mend their brokenness. Brothers and sisters, those who are visiting this morning, I read you James 1 to 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. We have read through the book of Ezra to learn, right? Not to judge the Israelites and say we wouldn't have done that, but to learn from them, to capture God's heart, God's intention for his people, and be able to apply it to our lives today. We've seen, we've heard, we've read God's words. Today, church, I'm going to ask you to join me this week in a time of prayer and confession. If there are sins in your life that has not been addressed or dealt with, this is the week. This is the week that you begin that and you address it. If there are some unresolved conflicts with people, this is the week you begin to deal with it. Pray, confess, and pray. That is the charge I'm asking everyone who heard this sermon today. I am imploring you to respond to what you've heard. If this is what you've heard, respond to it. But you have the choice not to. You have the free will to not engage in what you just heard today. But let that be a decision between you and God. And let God deal with whatever it is in your heart. I pray that he will soften it, that you will recognize the signature, and that you will respond to it. But those of us who are ready to respond, let this week be the week of prayer and confession.